Well, I greatly enjoy the privilege and honor of sharing the Word of God with you this morning. You know, there's a couple of situations that particularly lend themselves to hearing profound things from people. One of them is, of course, when someone is about to die. You know, the time for small talk and trite conversation is long past, and people want to say that which they've always wanted to say, and know they don't get another chance. Well, that's the situation here in Peter's second letter. Peter is about to die, and he is sharing with those whom he loves that which is on his mind. Now, another situation that leads itself to hearing profound things is when a leader addresses a group that's about to go into battle, that's facing a great crisis. Now again, this is not a time for routine business. This is a time for crucial last-minute instructions that their lives may depend upon. There's a threat looming, dangers approaching, and the leader has to prepare his people as best as they can. Think about some of the pre-battlefield speeches you may have seen in movies and such. Well, once again, this is the situation of 2 Peter. Peter knows that the church is under grave threat from false teachers, which we'll hear about soon, and is doing the very best he can to prepare them for the difficult times ahead. There's a battle ahead for the church he's writing to, but Peter knows that he's not going to be there to save them. He's not going to be there to personally guide them through the tough times ahead. So if there's one thing that he wants to do overall, it's to bring them into remembrance. He tells us as much in verse 13. Yea, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. In fact, furthermore, he says, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. He has to do this because he knows that there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, and many will follow their destructive ways. And Peter won't be there to warn them and defend them in person. He won't be there to save them. He has to bring them into an ongoing remembrance of the truth that will be there to do what God designs it to do. Well, what then was he reminding us about? It's the very thing that the false teachers don't want the people to remember. That we already have all things that pertain to life and godliness. You see, the false teachers were teaching something new and exciting. You know what it was? It's antinomianism. It goes something like this. Hey, lighten up. Haven't you read Paul? It's grace, baby. You can't lose your salvation. You can do whatever you want. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? You know, I've become convinced that every church in the world has either got a Galatians problem or a Corinthians problem. Do you know what I mean by that? Galatians is all about legalism, Pharisaism. That the way you earn your status before the living God is by the things that you do. That's legalism. That's what Galatians is all about. Well, what about Corinthians? Corinthians is primarily about a church who could care less the way they lived before God. They knew about grace, but they could absolutely care less about the way they lived. They were licentiates. They were antinomians, another word for it. And most churches struggle with one of those two things, maybe a combination of them. And we individually, sometimes I feel like I go back and forth between those two false ideas about my relationship before God. So let's focus then on this aspect, these things that Peter wants us to remember in order to guard against false teaching. So my first point is just to remind us of who the letter is written to. It says in verse 1, it's to those who have obtained a like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. I point this out because we have no reason to think that every last person who comes to our meeting here is in fact a child of God. I mean, we're practically guaranteed that that's not the case. Remember how our Lord told us that the wheat and the tares grow together so closely and so similar manner. They look so the same that it is impossible to tell them apart in this life. So if there is wheat growing, you can be guaranteed that there's also tares growing. And perhaps there may be someone here who has not obtained a like precious faith with Peter. And this reminder should prompt you and prick you to seek that faith that Peter has, the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. Because if you don't have that faith, you don't have any claim to these things that we already have, the things that are already available for your Christian life. You don't have them. You don't have access to them. But if you do have that faith, then the faith that you have is not a second-class faith. It is, as Peter invites us to remember, the very same class of faith that he himself had as an apostle. That's because everything that he had and everything that we have and ever will have is based on the righteousness of Christ. He says, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, he could have very easily have said, by the grace of Jesus Christ. And that would have been true as well, wouldn't it? But he's laying the theological groundwork to give us the tools to resist this antinomianism, right? This lawlessness. And for that purpose, it is very good to be reminded that the real basis, the tangible basis upon which we are saved, and we have everything else, is Christ's righteousness, his perfect obedience to the law. I don't think he said it with any kind of flippant carelessness that we might be tempted to have, because Peter had actually seen this Jesus Christ, this God-man, his friend, die on the cross for sins he did not commit. He saw him live a sinless and perfect life in this fallen world. Peter had seen what the righteousness of Christ looked like, and it was costly. Costly righteousness. This righteousness is how we become Christians. This righteousness is how we stay Christians. That's how we join Peter and the family of faith, by this very costly righteousness. Would it then make any sense at all for us to be careless about the way we live? Would it make any sense? Now, considering verse 2, Peter reminds us that he is no less a preacher of grace also. He's a preacher of real grace. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. He's not trying to keep you back from something good. He's trying to give it to you. He's trying to give you everything that there is. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Don't you want those things? Don't you want more grace and peace? I know I do. And that's exactly what we can have. But maybe we have a problem about the way we get it. It says, in the knowledge, grace and peace, in the knowledge of our God and of Jesus our Lord. You see, the gift of grace and peace comes through knowledge. How does God give you his grace? Well, in general terms, through the Holy Spirit, through the power of the Holy Spirit, it's given to you through the contents of this book. It's something objective. It's knowledge. It is the gospel of grace that can be put into words and can come into your mind. What did he use to bring you out of darkness into his marvelous light? What did he use to bring you from a child of the devil to his own very child? What did he use? He used a message. He used knowledge. Knowledge about himself. That was the great plan of creation. The great plan of redemption. The whole history of redemption is that God would communicate himself to us, his people. Now, of course, God supernaturally opens your eyes to see it. But the saving message is something that can be known. If we want someone to become a Christian, we have to give them a message, right? We have to tell them the truth. That's why you send missionaries. That's why Christ came to this world. And if we want a Christian to grow in grace and peace, we must be reminded of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That means everything depends on this intelligible, objective message. Now, some people have a problem with that. Some people think that's some kind of that's intellectualism, not something they want to get involved with. They'd rather live on a feeling. But you must know something in order to love it. Do any of you love someone that you don't know? I doubt it. If you want to grow in the love of Jesus Christ, you have to know him more. If you want to have faith, you have to know that which you believe. Now, faith and sight, those are different things. Faith and sight are opposed in the Bible, but not faith and knowledge. Knowledge and faith are very much of the same object, Jesus Christ. Now, we're in the PCA. We probably don't have a problem with that. We probably do value the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We probably do value reading our Bibles and finding out more about our blessed Savior. But maybe we have another problem. Maybe when we cry out for God's grace and peace, when we say, God, please give me some peace, please give me grace, what we really mean is change my circumstances. Take this thing away from me. But that's not what Peter's talking about. We can ask for changes in circumstances. That's okay. But if you want God's grace and peace, it's not about circumstances at all. How do we know that? Peter's own circumstances. What kind of situation was Peter in? He, unlike us, knew how he was going to die. You remember that statement back in John 21? Most assuredly, I say to you that when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by which death he would glorify God. That meant he was going to be crucified. How would you like to live with that? Well, Peter's now old, and he says in verse 14 that he'd already been given an idea of the very close timing of his death. The end was near. He was essentially on death row. Yet he had God's peace. He was waiting to be executed in as cruel a manner as the world had ever devised. But he had peace. Not because he had been granted a reprieve, not because his circumstances had been changed. It's because he knew the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew the promises that he had through God's Word. These are things that one can be told and one can be reminded and needs to be reminded of. Now we get even further to the heart of the matter in verse 3. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. So remember now, He's trying to inoculate us. He's trying to protect us from a false way of living, from a false manner of the Christian life that the false teachers are trying to push. Living it up is one way of putting it. But, you know, living it up is what sends people to hell. Living it up is what almost sent us to hell. Living it up is most certainly what sent Jesus Christ to the cross. True life is something very different than that. The point of the Christian life is to be rescued from slavery to sin. It's to be rescued from slavery to ourselves and Satan. If you're saved, that's what you're saved for. That's what you're saved from. You're saved from this life of sin and rescued and brought into a life of freedom and light and beauty. And we have everything that we need for this life. We have all the resources we need. Recently had a conversation with one of our people back in England, and he was so frustrated because at his workplace, he had all these challenges thrown upon him, but he had absolutely no resources to help his people do it. He was frustrated because all he could do is just look back and see how these people were struggling and failing because they didn't have the resources to deal with what was thrown their way. Now, is that the case with us? Is that the case with Jesus Christ? Does He really lack the resources to help His people in that way? Is He just looking back in frustration saying, there's nothing I can do for these people? Hardly. We have all the resources that we need because God is a good God. You know what I mean by good? I don't mean that He's behaving Himself like when we say to a child, you're being a good boy. No, the Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And why can we taste and see that? Because He is generous. Those who trust in Him are going to be blessed because He is a good God. And He has given us all that we need. And we come to verse 4, where we hear that we've been given exceedingly great and precious promises, and that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. Well, I said we might hear some profound things from this dying man on the eve of battle, but partakers of the divine nature. You know, if it wasn't in this word, in this Bible, I don't know if I'd have the boldness to say that. But we must be bold where God makes us bold. You know, there's so many times that we're sorely in need of God's help. And we're mired in the trials and the difficulties. We're mired just even in the boredom of everyday life. And we forget what we have, what we are. I was just the other day moping about something myself. I came across this verse and remembered that I was a partaker of the divine nature. I was not like these cows I saw huddling out of the rain. I was not an animal, not a cog in a machine. I was a partaker of the divine nature. You know, what is union with Christ? What is being the bride of Christ? What is being the child of God, if not being a partaker of the divine nature? Does it mean we become God? No. No, we don't become God. Absolutely not. But he imparts something of his nature to us. And if you think about it, we have to be made partakers of the divine nature, don't we? 1 Corinthians 15:50 says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. We must be partakers of the divine nature. And because we are partakers of the divine nature, we have everything. But notice what Peter brings our attention to. Having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust. You've escaped. You've escaped. Don't go back into the burning house. You've escaped. If you ever tempted in the direction of lawlessness, simply tempted by garden variety lust, you need to remember what Peter, with his dying breath, wants to tell us. That you have escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Don't go back. Now, in the next couple of verses, this is my final point. We notice that once we're saved as Christians, we don't add to that a return to our former life. But we do add to it something else. This famous list that Peter gives us in verses 5 through 7. But for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Now, notice that we don't just get these things. We need to give all diligence. A word in the Greek means zealous or earnest effort. You know how that sounds to me? It sounds to me like Peter is saying that if you want to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, you're going to have to work hard. You can't say that. That's works, brother. You can't say that. Well, you know what? The Bible teaches good works. It doesn't teach that you are saved by them. It doesn't teach that you're kept by them. It doesn't even teach that you're sanctified by them, because all those things come from God's grace through faith. But, it does teach good works. It does teach that diligence is required. Now, the challenge is, how can you square these things, this effort, this diligence, with grace, which is all of God? Well, let's remind ourselves that God did create us to work. That's a creation ordinance, isn't it? We tend to think of the fourth commandment as being primarily about the Sabbath. But there's another part to that verse. It says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Now, the seventh, the Sabbath, a day of rest, and it's a reminder that ultimately all things are of God, and that he is the one who blesses our work. He is the one who gives us all things. We rest in him. There is a Sabbath rest that we have in Christ. It's God who prospers our work, yet we still do it. Now, the opposite of being stirred up in remembrance, being mindful, is being forgetful. That's what Peter says happens to those who don't remember those things. That they're being forgetful. They're nearsighted. Right? You know, short-sighted people can see here but not there. Well, spiritually short-sighted people can see this world and the things in front of us very clearly. But the things of heaven, the spiritual realities, are far away and indistinct. So indistinct it makes no difference in their life whatsoever. You need to have a clear vision to see. You need to remember that you were cleansed from your former sins. I have three brief applications for these things. The first application is that we ought to simply use the means that God has given to deliver to you grace and peace. His word of promise. That's it. Now, if you know that you have some sort of special package waiting for you, if you know that this college admissions decision or some other thing that you've been waiting for months and months to hear about was supposed to be sent by noon today, I bet when you go home, you're going to turn on your computer and check your email and see what it has to say. Well, you need to open your Bible and read what you have in Christ. It's simple, but we don't do it. Our lives are falling apart. We ask for relief, but we don't even do the most basic thing that God has for us. God says, in effect, didn't you open my email? Didn't you use the things I gave you? His word is the means of our grace and peace, and we must be reminded of it. Not just so we heard it 2 years ago, we must be reminded of it. Second application, a related one, would be to change the way we think about sermons. Now, I'm the very first to admit, I'm drawn to the new and to the exciting and the interesting. But what Peter is saying here, what we really need is to be reminded of things we already know. If you look at the text that John's going to preach, and it says John 3:16 or some other familiar text, and you say, oh, not that again. If you want to switch off, this application is for you. Do you really think that you are so spiritual as to not need to hear something you've heard before? I think the reason why most Christians and most churches struggle is not because they don't know enough new things. It's because they've forgotten what they already know, and they don't want to be reminded of it. A third and final and most important application is to change our mindset about good works. We are not saved by works. We are not kept by works. We are not even sanctified by works. But we are saved to good works. That's what Christ died for. Not that we could continue to live as if we were still slaves to sin, but to set us free. We are saved from the terrible curse of lawlessness into something better. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't really care whether you offend your Lord one more time today. Well, Peter says to you that you need to be diligent, adding to your faith all the elements of sanctification. Leave here determined to thank God for being saved and kept by grace, and with an absolute determination to live the way Christ died to enable you to live. Let's pray. Lord God, it is not your will that our lives on this earth would be easy. We know this from our own experience, and we know it from your word. All things require even our pitiful effort. We are so thankful, Lord, that you have died to save us. We are so thankful, Lord, that those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation whatsoever for us. No possibility of falling into condemnation. Yet, Lord, we are thankful for how you have enabled us to live to you in glorious and beautiful obedience. We pray, Lord, you'd help us to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.